The Skeptics Forums. Here's the official announcement for the Skeptics Forums. The one on the 24th of February in Pritchard Hall is 11 o'clock in the morning. Thank you. I got it. Downstairs in Pritchard Hall. And 7 o'clock on the 25th in this very room, 154, 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Yes, I got it. All right. Any questions about the Skeptics Forum or the chapter meeting? And yes, all the brochures are on the piano. And all of you in web land that is hearing this announcement, please spread the word if you're local in L.A. that everyone is welcome.
Well, last week I said I would share with you, because we didn't have time for a scientific discovery last week, but this is one of the most, I think it'll rank as one of the most astounding papers for 2013. And it's a paper published in the Astrophysical Journal. It actually was published on the last issue of 2012 in the Astrophysical Journal. But it's a paper announcing that we're now on the verge of performing what's called the Sandage test. And Alan Sandage is an astrophysicist. He was actually a member of this class for a while. And, you know, he was the one who was Edwin Hubble's student and took over the project of measuring the expansion of the universe with as high a precision as possible. He really dominated the field of observational cosmology from 1950 until his death in November of 2010. And amazing guy. I knew him at Caltech, and you know, back in the 1970s, he was literally publishing nearly 50 research papers a year in the scientific literature. Most prolific astronomer I've ever met. And even in the last year of his life, when he was dying, he still published 5 papers. So, at age 84. An incredible guy. And also incredible how he came to faith in Christ. Because when I met him at Caltech, he struck me as a fellow who just had a very nervous, anxious personality. He came to this church in, it was 1980 or 81, and he filled up one of the church's registration cards. And that was a time when I was a full-time minister of evangelism, so I saw this and said, this can't be the real Alan Sandage. It's got to be a different Sandage, but I got to find out. So I wound up paying a visit on the address that was there, and it turned out to be the real Alan Sandage. And what he told me as I came into his home, and by the way, as soon as I met him, I can tell he was a different person. The nervousness and the anxiety was gone. He was very pleasant and warm, told me he had just become a Christian after studying the Bible for 35 years. As I studied the Bible in secret, no one knew what I was doing. It kind of reminded me of myself. I'd studied the Bible secretly for 2 years before I signed my name in the back of the Gideon Bible. And he says, well, for someone like me, it takes a little longer. So, but after he became a Christian, he said, I realized from my study of the Bible I needed to be part of a church fellowship. So I said, well, how did you wind up coming to our church? He said, well, what I did is I kind of drew a 15 to 18 mile radius around my home and found out that there were about 66 churches that looked like they were conservative and fundamental. So I visited all those churches. I says, how did you have time? He says, well, I didn't actually go in. He says, what I did is I drove up with my car and parked in front of all these churches when they had their services. And he says, I was doing a test. And the only thing about Alan, he's always proposing tests. In fact, I'm going to talk about what's called the Sandage test. But his test was to watch people come into the church. And he wanted to see if they were carrying Bibles with them when they came into the church. And then the other test was he wanted to see if they were coming out of the church looking happier than when they walked in. And he said, on that basis, I reduced the list from 66 churches down to 6 churches. And then he says, I realized that just going to a church once is not an adequate test. So what I did over the past 36 weeks, and we were the last church that he tested. So he says, this is a 36-week journey for me since I've become a Christian. He went to each church 6 consecutive times. And in each church, he filled out every registration card he could find in the church. So they had a welcome book, I filled it out. They had a card, I filled it out. They had some kind of registration sheet that went by, I filled it out. And says, here's a test I was performing. I wanted to see if they would follow me up. In other words, I only wanted to be part of a church that was actually motivated to bring people to faith in Christ. So I wanted to see if they would follow me up. And he says, all six of the churches followed me up. And so I says, you're the number six of the people who have come to visit me from these six different churches. And then he said, I'm not going to tell you this, but I have another test. He says, each of these six churches, I asked them two questions. And I'm going to ask you the same two questions, and I want an honest answer. Question number one, do you believe the Bible is the error-free, reliable, and completely trustworthy Word of God from cover to cover, Genesis through to Revelation? And hey, you can throw in the table of contents too if you want. So, he was joking, of course. He says, and I said, yes, that's the position of our church. And I had a doctrinal statement with me. It says, here it is in writing. This is our position. This is why we're not a member of a congregational denomination, because we wanted to have that as our doctrinal statement. And he says, well, that's very satisfactory. Now I got a second question. And he had forgotten that he had met me at Caltech. So he really didn't know I was an astronomer as yet. But he says, here's the second question. How old do you think the universe is? And I said, well, I'm aware of your research papers. That's when I told him I was an astronomer, not just an evangelism pastor. He says, I've actually read your papers, and I know there's a debate between you and a professor I had at University of Toronto, Sidney Vandenberg. He says, oh, you knew Sidney Vandenberg? I feel so sorry for you that you had... And you had to take a course from him? Oh, well, you know, they had a lifelong rivalry. But I said, no, I really side with you on the age of the universe and not with Sidney Vandenberg. And he says, well, that's very comforting. But he says, you know, even if you sided with Sidney, I would have been satisfied. The other five churches told me it was less than 10,000 years old. So that's why he wound up coming to this church. So anyway, that's just some background on Alan Sandage. He's also famous for winning more prizes in astronomy than any other astronomer, including the Crofoord Prize. Say, what's that prize? Well, one thing about Nobel was that there were certain sciences he really liked and certain sciences he hated. And the science he hated most of all was astronomy. So when he said, there's going to be no Nobel Prize in astronomy, which is why often the physics prize is given to an astronomer, because there is no astronomy category. Well, Crofoord was another wealthy Scandinavian who said, I'm going to offer a prize, same value as the Nobel Prize, to all the disciplines that Nobel hated. And so he kind of filled in. And Sandage won the Crofoord Prize. Yeah, question.
What are the two ages that were in dispute?
The two ages? Well, Sidney Vandenberg felt that the universe that the Hubble constant was 100 kilometers per second per megaparsec. Sandage was pushing for a value near 50. And so they differed by a factor of two. Now, this is in the 70s and 80s. By the time you get up to the late 80s and 90s, they were a little closer together. Sidney was pushing for 70 kilometers per second, or 75, and Sandage was pushing for something like 60 to 65. So they did get closer and closer together as they got older, but Sidney consistently pushed for a faster rate of expansion than a younger universe. Than what Alan Sandage proposed. And actually, the whole dispute between Sandage and Vandenberg got resolved with the discovery of dark energy. Because what Vandenberg was doing was saying, look, we have evidence independent of the expansion of the universe that the universe has got to be younger than 16 billion years, which was the age that Sandage was promoting. And Sandage was saying, look at these measurements. They're very good. It's got to be 16, but 16 in the absence of a dark energy term. You put dark energy in there, it shaves about 2.5 billion years off the age of the universe. And so Sidney Vandenberg is still alive. But in the last few years of Saanich's life, the two parties were very close together. They were now differing by, let's say, 4 kilometers per second per megaparsec. So they're only differing by at most 10%. But so at the beginning, they were differing by 100%.
So instead of 13.73, it was 13.
Well, when I was a graduate student at the University of Toronto, and later when I came to Caltech, the Vandenberg team, it was a team of astronomers, was pushing for an age of the universe of 12 billion years, whereas Saanich was pushing for 16. So, but at the very beginning of the date, that the debate, you had Vandenberg pushing for 10 and Saanich for 20. So when I entered Saanich's home, they were only differing by 4 billion years. But the two men still hated one another. So, and were convinced that the other one had to be wrong.
How can they prove that? Is there any way to prove that, really?
Well, excuse me. That's what I want to talk to you about today. I started reading the Astrophysical Journal back in 1962. I was a teenager at the time. Don't think I'm that old. But I remember reading Saanich's paper where he proposed the test, because at that time the dispute was 10 billion versus 20 billion. And he said, the reason why there is this dispute going on is because the different techniques for measuring the expansion of the universe are based on assumptions and models of the cosmic creation event. And what he did in 62 is he proposed a test that would be model independent and assumption independent. No assumptions and no models factor into the value. And he showed how this test that he proposed could distinguish between the steady state model of the universe, the quasi steady state model, the hesitating model of the universe, the Big Bang model, and the Big Bang model in a variety of different forms, and the oscillating universe model. But he concluded the paper by saying, this test I'm proposing is impossible with present-day equipment and probably never can be done. So he's just kind of saying, you know, this would be a beautiful thing to do if we could do it. So that's some background. The paper that got published a few weeks ago is basically saying, what was impossible in Saanich's day is now possible. We can do it. Now, the test Saanich proposed was this, that we look at a number of distant galaxies and quasars and measure with high precision the redshift. And then we wait 10, 20 years and measure it again. And it says the different models for the universe and the different subsets of the Big Bang creation model will predict different results in the difference between, say, the redshift of a galaxy today and the redshift of a galaxy several years from now. But Saanich was saying back in 1962, this can't be done unless we can measure redshifts to at least 8 places of the decimal, unless we get telescopes that are 10 times the power of the 200-inch telescope on Mount Palomar. And he said, number one, the government will never fund a telescope that big, and there's no way we can measure redshifts to that degree of precision. That was back in 1962. Then 1998, another astronomer, Abraham Loeb, came along and said, let's revive the Saanich test. He says, Saanich said that it can't be done. However, there's a possibility that we might be able to do it. And so in 1998, he wrote a paper saying what would be necessary to make it happen. And 1995, if you recall, was the year when astronomers discovered the first planet outside of the solar system. And they found that planet by measuring the degree to which a star moves back and forth with respect to our line of sight. And if there's a planet orbiting a star, when the planet is between us and the star, it's going to move the star towards us. And when it's on the opposite side, it'll move it away. And by that means, we can determine the orbit of the planet and the mass of the planet if we know the mass and the distance of the star. Now, I remember hearing a lecture as a graduate student from another astronomer who for 70 years tried to measure the redshifts of stars with enough precision to detect planets. And back then, this was, 1971, he announced that he had found a planet. Turns out he found a brown dwarf. You say, what's a brown dwarf? It's a body that's the size is in between that of a planet and a small star. So, for example, if a star has less times than 8% of the mass of our star, the Sun, it will never ignite nuclear fusion and therefore will not become a bright star. But Jupiter, for example, is massive enough that it actually radiates some light by its own gravitational collapse. And likewise, if you get an object that's, say, 20, 30, 40 times the mass of Jupiter, it's going to radiate enough light that you can see it. But this, I think his name started with a W, and try to remember it. Very famous astronomer of late 1800s. And he lived into his 90s, and for 70 years was measuring redshifts, trying to detect planets. And he really thought he'd found planets, and said, I can die in peace because I found a planet outside of our solar system. Well, he died, and later on they discovered he had simply found a brown dwarf rather than a planet like Jupiter. But in 1995, they found a planet like Jupiter, and they did it because they came up with a new technology where they could measure redshifts to more than six places of the decimal. Now, that technique has been refined, where today we can measure redshifts to eight places of the decimal. And so what Loeb in 1998 wrote about, he said, if we just simply push the spectroscope technology a little bit further, and it's not going to cost a lot of money, we can go from six places of the decimal to eight places of the decimal. And if we can go to eight places of the decimal, we can perform, possibly, the Sandage test. And I said, it might take 100 years, and we're going to need new telescope power. And he thought that maybe it could even be achieved with the Keck telescope, which was four times bigger than the 200-inch in terms of collecting area, and said, I think, with just a little bit of technological advance, we're going to be able to make this happen. And then just a couple weeks ago, Jeremy Darling published, I don't know how he got that name, but he published a paper where he said, we can now actually perform the tests with existing technology. We have spectroscopes that are powerful enough to measure redshifts to sufficient precision. And then he said, we've been looking in the wrong place. So we've been trying to measure lines at optical wavelengths. And what he's a radio astronomer, and pointed out that they'd already made some measurements with a 300-foot radio telescope in Green Bank on the 21-centimeter line. Now, the 21-centimeter line of radio wavelengths is a sharp line, and it's the strongest line that we see at radio wavelengths. Obviously, to be expected, hydrogen's the most abundant element in the universe. And what he was pointing out is we can see this 21-centimeter line of hydrogen out to 12, 13 billion light-years away. And he said, with that, we can perform the Sandage test. He says, moreover, we can actually figure out what's behind dark energy. Because the quest of cosmology for the past 10 years is trying to determine, well, back in 1998, 99, they discovered dark energy. We now know it makes up 73% of the universe. And if you're not familiar with that term, dark energy is the energy embedded in the space surface of the universe. And it works in such a way as the surface of the universe gets larger, the universe expands, it becomes more powerful in its capacity to speed up the expansion of the universe. Now, what Sandage pointed out back in 1962 is that gravity works in the opposite way. Gravity is exerted by mass, and the more mass that the universe has, the more the gravity between different massive bodies in the universe, because that's, if you remember anything from your junior high physics, two massive bodies operate in such a way that the closer they are together, the more powerfully they attract one another. And what Sandage pointed out in 1962, in the Big Bang model, the universe starts off with all the massive bodies close together. And therefore, gravity at that point would be quite powerful in its capacity to slow down the cosmic expansion. And as the universe gets older and older, hence bigger and bigger, the bodies get progressively farther and farther apart, and gravity gets progressively weaker and weaker. So he said one definitive test of the Big Bang model would be to measure the redshifts of distant galaxies at epoch A and say 10, 20, 30 years later, measure them again. And if you see that the redshift has increased, that would prove or decreased at that point. You actually could measure whether or not the universe is speeding up in its expansion velocity or slowing down in its expansion velocity. So thereby we can determine the mass of the universe, more accurately the mass density of the universe, the rate of cosmic expansion, and the acceleration or deceleration in the cosmic expansion. Well, in 1962, astronomers were persuaded that gravity was the only thing influencing the change in the cosmic expansion rate. Today we know there are two factors. You've got gravity and you've got dark energy. But it works in this way that dark energy is rather feeble in its ability to accelerate the universe when the space surface is small, and becomes much more powerful when the universe is older and the space surface is bigger. And gravity works just the opposite way, which means that in that kind of a universe, the universe's expansion rate will be slowing down when it's young and speeding up when it's old. In fact, today, roughly, we know that for about the first 7 billion years of the history of the universe, actually the first 8 billion years, the universe's expansion rate was slowing down, and for the last 6 billion years, it was speeding up. Now, one of the quests of astrophysics is to determine whether this dark energy term is one constant or multiple constants. In other words, do we see dark energy operating in the same fashion all the way through the history of the universe, or is the dark energy term much more complex? Now, what we know is that it looks like it's a linear single constant for the past, say, 8 billion years of the history of the universe. When you get past 8 billion years, we don't have the precision to determine whether it's governed by a single constant or multiple constants. And that's kind of the big quest of astronomy today, or at least cosmology. If we want to get a more accurate picture of the cosmic creation event, we're going to need to solve that problem. And you know what they're trying to do up until the publication of this paper is saying, well, let's see if we can measure it through supernova eruptions. But we can't measure the supernova with any great precision beyond 9 billion light years away. So that means that for the first 5 billion years of the history of the universe, we don't have an accurate picture. And people say, well, maybe we can use gamma ray bursts. But gamma ray bursts are not standard candles. They don't have the same luminosity. All of them are quite different. Well, what Jeremy Darling is pointing out, we can eliminate the dependence upon supernova, on Cepheid variables, upon gamma ray bursts, upon assumptions that are embedded in all these models, and also the systematic effects in the measurements, simply by measuring the rate of expansion for different galaxies and different quasars at different redshifts at different times. And he concludes his paper saying, well, basically what he did is he did a study using the Green Bank 300-foot radio telescope with a 21-centimeter line as a proof of feasibility, basically saying this can be done. Now, he did point out, however, if we really want to get a definitive measure of the cosmic mass density, the dark energy density, and determine precisely what's the physical nature of dark energy, and get an accurate date for the age of the universe and a definitive proof that we live in a Big Bang creation type universe without invoking any assumptions or any models at all, then we're going to need a radio telescope bigger than the 300-foot Green Bank telescope, because we want to be able to measure this spectral line with high precision of quasars 11, 12, 13, 13.4 billion light years away. And he said the Green Bank telescope gets us out to about 10 or 11 billion light years. Better than what we're able to do so far, but to really do this in a definitive way, we need to go all the way out to 13.5 billion light years. And what he concludes the paper by saying is that there's already a proposal and promised funding for what's called the Square Kilometer Array. They say, what's that? It's a radio telescope with 1 square kilometer of collecting area, which means it will have much greater sensitivity. Well, let me see if I can work it out for you. About a factor of 12 times better than what the Green Bank Telescope is able to deliver. They said, with that factor of 12, we can perform the Sandage test and determine exactly what kind of universe we live, establish the cosmic creation events date with high precision, and determine exactly what kind of Big Bang creation model is responsible for the universe in which we live, and actually determine with precision the design behind dark energy. Already, dark energy ranks as the most spectacular evidence we have for supernatural, superintelligent design. But this would enable us to push that back even further. So, when I talked to Sandage, he says, the Big Bang model is wonderful. It's something the Bible predicted literally millennia ago, and now we're proving it to be true. Just like it was a factor in my conversion, it was a factor for him. Yeah, go ahead.
It seems to me I'm kind of like trying to measure a river while you're standing on it. I mean, you try to measure it, and it's expanding at such a huge rate. And where is it going? Does the Bible tell us where it's going?
Well, you ask where is it going, and what an astrophysicist would tell you is, wrong question. Wrong question, because there is nowhere outside the universe. There's only space on the surface of the universe. So beyond the universe, there's no space. There's no time. Interior to the surface of the universe, there's no space. There's no time. Well, I mean, our measurements tell us that's the geometry of the universe.
What's beyond the universe?
Well, I think it was about half a year ago I told you about a discovery where they've been able to measure the geometry of the universe to 4 places of the decimal, and that's sufficient precision to tell us that indeed the universe is structured like you see described in Psalm 104, namely that the reality of the universe is the surface of the universe, just like the reality of a tent. It's the surface of the tent, not its interior or its exterior. So yeah, what is there beyond the universe? No matter, no energy, no space, no time. On the other hand, if you're patient, you will eventually get to that spot that you want to see is beyond, because the universe is getting bigger and bigger.
Yeah.
So it gets bigger and bigger, it'll eventually reach that particular position you're interested in.
It'll cover it.
Well, yeah, but then it leaves the space it already had. In other words, the space of the universe moves with the expansion of the universe. So there's only space on the surface of the universe. There is no space interior or exterior to it. Now, before you get the wrong idea, I'm not talking like the space surface of a balloon. The balloon analogy breaks down because the balloon is 3 dimensions and the surface is 2 dimensions. With the universe is 4 dimensions and the surface is 3 dimensions. So it's a thick surface, if you can picture that. Don't even try. It can't be done. We refer to it as a thick surface. I'm excited about this because it's going to definitively establish, without any assumptions about the model, without any systematic errors to worry about, exactly what kind of Big Bang creation universe we live in. In terms of the Christian community, it'll definitively settle the debate over young Earth versus old Earth, because young Earth creations are fond of saying, you guys haven't eliminated all the assumptions yet. This eliminates all the assumptions. It has 0 assumptions. However, it does require making accurate measurements with the most powerful telescope at our disposal today, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now. Say, how long do we have to wait before we have a definitive answer? We're going to have to wait 10 years after the Square Kilometer Array becomes operational. You say, when is it going to become operational? It's been proposed, the funding's been promised, but the building of it hasn't yet started. On the other hand, it's an easy build. So I think several of us. I think I'm going to be, I'm hoping I'll be alive when the definitive answer comes.
Is it in this country?
The square kilometer array?
Will it be in this country?
I forget the location. There's a couple of different locations being proposed for it. And they're wanting it to be protected because they want to be able to do low frequency measurements as well. And that's going to require having a radio quiet location. And so it won't be outside Los Angeles. You're going to have to find someplace a lot quieter than that.
Goldstone.
Well, Goldstone is not considered a radio quiet environment because of the military. So, I mean, Green Bank is radio quiet because it's in a valley in West Virginia where they don't allow any automobiles. I mean, when I use the Green Bank telescope, I had to bicycle into the facility several miles, and that was a problem because here I was at age 23 and I'd never ridden a bicycle in my life. So I had to learn how to ride a bicycle.
How about a horse?
Oh, a horse is okay too.
Well, they won't have trouble naming it, right? Because it'll be sky.
Square kilometer. Yeah, I think the initials are already in there, so that's the first thing they do whenever they propose an astronomy observatory is they come up with an acronym for it. So, yeah, go ahead.
I would think that the, from my uninformed position, that there would be a single equation for dark energy rather than multiple as the default assumption just because it's simpler and more elegant.
Well, that's true. I mean, for now, the astronomical community is referring to dark energy as the cosmological constant. But one of the quests of astronomy, is it really governed by a single constant, Einstein's cosmological constant, or is it more complex than that? In other words, are we actually seeing a change in the rate at which dark energy accelerates the expansion of the universe? And if we are, what is that value? This particular Sandage test will give us that answer. And, you know, we're trying to get the answer through supernova observations, but the problem is we don't yet have telescopes powerful enough to see new supernova with sufficient precision 11, 12, 13 billion light years away. Now, there is a project called the Extremely Large Telescope, which would have the power to do that.
What an elegant name.
Yeah, well. Well, when they say extremely large, they're not kidding. This would be an optical telescope 100 feet in diameter. Not 100 inches, but 100 feet in diameter.
Is this interferometry?
Hold on, we're talking a single... No, when I say a single mirror, it's a segmented mirror. And each segment is controlled by a computer, which gives the equivalent figure of a 100-foot diameter telescope. But that project is expensive, and we're looking at a minimum of 10 years to construct it. So there is actually two extremely large telescopes that are proposed with near funding. One's going to go in Chile, and one that's being pushed by Caltech as proposed to be put up on Hawaii, on Mauna Kea. But Mauna Kea is already loaded with telescopes, so they're talking about tearing some of them down, which has got the people who control those telescopes a little bit upset. So, but then they're saying maybe we can move them, but that's expensive. So the funding issues have yet to be solved, but that's kind of the dream of optical astronomy is to have these two. Well, the one in Chile, they're proposing to be 120 feet in diameter. So it's even bigger. Some people refer to it as the ridiculously large. Oh, yeah, both of these telescopes would be at high altitude. Well, the one in Hawaii is almost 14,000 feet, and the one in Chile, I think, yeah, it's around 11 or 12,000 feet.
I heard of a mining camp in Peru over there. That is at 14,000 feet.
Mm-hmm.
Miners get up every morning to go up to 17,000 feet to work the mine. So
right. Yeah, 17,000 feet is about the limit of where you can work for extended periods of time without dying. So that's why when you climb Mount Everest, you climb it quickly because you get into what they call the death zone where literally every hour you're progressing towards death. So, yeah, question? Well, these telescopes I'm talking about, it's a combination of private and public funding. And that's one thing Alan Sanders did not perceive. The Keck telescope, for example, was entirely built with private donations. The government didn't come in with any money at all. Now, the government is helping with the management of the facility, but the telescope was entirely built with private money. And astronomers back in the 60s and 70s never anticipated that private donors would ever pony up that kind of money. But it continues to this day. The largest astronomy projects get huge amounts of public funding or private funding.
Well, on the public part, they don't say that they want it to be in the United States.
Okay, these extremely large optical telescopes, there's very few optimal observing sites in the world. Hawaii is one, Chile is another. They're considered the two best warm sites. Although it wouldn't surprise me if they wind up choosing what really is the very best site in the world, which is a 14,000-foot high ridge in the middle of Antarctica. So some astronomers aren't too happy with observing under those conditions, but it literally is by far the best place to put an optical telescope, because it's a place where not only is it extremely, because that's one of the reasons for both Chile and Mauna Kea in Hawaii. They're extremely dry, high altitude, which is where you get your best observations. But this site in Antarctica is drier than both sites by far. And the other thing that the Antarctica site offers is virtually no temperature variation. Because, we've done star parties, right? And I haul my telescope out of the car, we set it up at dusk, and we try to observe with it. The problem is the temperature of the telescope is changing as the sun goes down and it gets colder and colder, and nobody wants to stay there until 2 in the morning, and so we never get to observe through the telescope when it's got the most stable temperature situation. And so the images are a bit fuzzy. That happens to all telescopes. But the wonderful thing about this site in Antarctica, the temperature varies between minus 94 degrees Fahrenheit and minus 96 day and night, 12 months of the year. There's only a 2-degree temperature change throughout the entire year. And there's no other site on the planet that offers that kind of temperature stability. Not only that, it has no wind, which is unusual for Antarctica, because typically Antarctica, you're looking at winds of 50 to 100 miles an hour. This site has no wind, no temperature change, it's high altitude, and because it's so cold and so high, there's no water in the atmosphere, and you get beautiful observations. That really is the place to build a telescope if you can persuade astronomers to travel to a place that has those kinds of conditions. Yes.
What about JWST, or is that only primarily in infrared?
JWST, the James Webb telescope that's due to go into orbit, they're targeting the infrared. The Hubble Space Telescope was designed to target the ultraviolet. So the James Webb will be targeting the infrared. But to perform this particular Sanders test, we need telescopes with really large light-gathering power. And the space telescopes don't offer that. So that's why they're going for the extremely large telescopes. In fact, these extremely large telescopes, because of new computer technology, are going to be able to offer 10 times the resolution, even with the atmosphere they've got to deal with, than what you can get with these space telescopes. And they come in for a lot less money. So you're not looking at billions of dollars. You're only looking at a few $100 million. And believe it or not, their private funders are willing to pony up that kind of money. So anyway, this is a lot more than what I wanted to share with you, but go ahead.
Well, one question. Would Arecibo there do any good for this redshift detection, or isn't it quite big enough?
Well, Arecibo is a 1,000-foot diameter, which has 10 times the collecting area of the Green Bank telescope. But the square kilometer array, we're not talking 1,000 feet. You're talking about 4,000 feet. So So, it's got 16 times the collecting area of the Arecibo telescope. And the Arecibo telescope it's in an ideal location for what they're trying to do. You know, find a place that has a parabolic valley shape and just used a fixed thing there. But because it's not a steerable telescope, you can only look at objects within about a 30-degree arc of the sky above Arecibo. And so to really do a definitive job on the Sandage test, we need to be able to observe a minimum of 100 distant quasars and galaxies. Better to observe 1,000, because that's one way to do it faster. If you observe lots of objects with these high-precision spectrometers, instead of waiting, say, 30 years, you can do it in 10 years. That's the goal, to come up with a definitive measure of the Sandage test in 10 years. And in fact, they're saying, you know, there's even possibilities it could be done in 5. If you really were to dedicate an instrument to just measuring, you know, thousands of quasars and galaxies that are distant over a significant period of time. But that kind of aces out the Arecibo, because Arecibo can only access a limited number of quasars and galaxies. And moreover, being in Puerto Rico, not much above sea level, it doesn't have the best observing conditions. I mean, for radio astronomy, you want high altitude and you want it to be dry. And in Puerto Rico isn't exactly a dry environment. So, but hey, if you ever get a chance to go to Puerto Rico, do visit the Earth. By the way, you got a phone call coming in, so I don't know whose this is.
Don't know if they get service here.
Okay, if there are no more questions, let's jump into our lesson here, which is, by the way, I didn't get any of those sheets back. I've made 100 copies of let me see if I can find it here. There are two things that we passed out to you. All right, where are these? Excuse me while I look through all this stuff. Here we go. Two things we handed out the last 2 weeks. One is this thing that I produce, which lists all the verses in the Bible that talk about the physical features of stars. And then, thanks to Peter, we actually have the actual verses. If you've got good eyesight, you can read all the verses here on a single page. So
I need a telescope for that.
Well, you know, with the light here, I can actually read this stuff without glasses. So, you know, it can be done, but I've got to kind of squint a bit to get it. I was told this is 7-point type, but it really looks more like 5 or 6-point type to me. But, hey, how else are you going to get all the verses in a single page? And you thank Peter for this. And, okay. What I need to know is, do we need to make more copies? Are you guys giving these things away and not bringing them to class? Because, I literally produced about 120 pages of copies of this and didn't see any come back last week. And, Peter, I don't know how many copies of this you produce. So maybe you and I need to make more copies. 50? Okay, tell you what. Next week, I'm going to commit you, Peter, to produce more copies. I'll produce more copies. And we'll have them here. We'll try to keep them on the piano there so that everybody has them. Yes?
Some of us don't know what we're supposed to do with those.
You're supposed to bring in the class. Well, it is homework in the sense that I think I would encourage you to actually read those passages and see what they got to say. Because, you know, kind of what I'm doing here is taking you through Psalm 147 and 148. As I've mentioned before, these are the last of the creation psalms. By the way, it's not the last of the creation texts. We're going to be jumping after this into Proverbs 8. So there's a lot more on creation the Bible's got to talk about. But yeah, the book of Psalms is filled with psalms that address the subject of creation. These two particular psalms address the wonder of the inanimate creation, that part of creation that is not alive. The rocks, the stars, the dirt, the rain, the snow, the frost, etc. That's what's addressed here. And it begins in both psalms talking about the stars as part of God's provision to humanity. Now, usually when you think of provision, you think of food. You think of water. But what I find interesting about these psalms, it says God made the stars for us. It's part of the provision that God gave to us. And what these passages of Scripture do is detail the characteristics of the stars that really do establish this is part of God's providence. Now, one of the things you see about the creation Psalms is that it links three important doctrines: creation theology with God's providence for humanity. When we talk about God providing for human beings, it's not just providing what we need to live and thrive on planet Earth, but God provides what we need to fulfill the purpose for which God put us here on the planet. And one of those purposes is for us to launch sufficient global high-technology civilization that we can fulfill the Great Commission relatively quickly. If you're not familiar with that term, it's the last two verses of the book of Matthew where God says to his disciples, I've given you a job to take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world. And, you know, they said, well, how are we going to do that? He said, hey, Caesar Augustus gave us good roads. Use the roads and take the gospel out here from Judea to all the parts of the world, all the parts of the Roman world. All that's interesting about those disciples, they went beyond the Roman world. In fact, I once had the opportunity to speak to a weekend conference of the Martama denomination. That's a Christian denomination in India, and they trace their roots all the way back to the year 100 AD. And what they told is that, you know, we have documented evidence that, you know, the disciples of the disciples actually made it to India and began to spread the gospel that far back. And so they've maintained the traditions of their denomination literally since the first century AD. So the gospel got taken up. But you say, why did Jesus come when he did? That's when the technology existed to take the gospel out to the uttermost parts of the world. It's no accident that Jesus came during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Okay, but the stars. The stars are part of God's providence, and these creation psalms, I got off track. Easy for me to do. Okay, creation theology is linked to providence to fulfill our role here on planet Earth, and it's also linked to redemption. So that's what we're going to see in these two psalms, the link between creation theology, providence theology, and redemptive theology. And you see that in all the creation psalms. In fact, what's interesting is many of the creation psalms come right after a psalm that talks about redemption. And so redemption and creation are linked in the creation psalms. Now, one thing we have taken care of in terms of what the Bible says about stars is, one, it says that God sets up the stars as signs. Signs that advanced life forms can use to regulate their biological clocks, including us human beings. So we know where to go when we need to go, because the stars are up there to tell us where to go. So that works for birds and mammals, even turtles. Other creatures are able to use the stars to figure out where to go. And last Sunday, I asked you to read the rest of the passages in the Torah, the books that come to us through Moses, as to what they say about the number of stars. And notice in Psalm 147, it tells us that God knows every single star. He's got a name for every star. He knows exactly how many stars there are. And part of how that ties into redemption is that God knows every human being. He knows every one of your names. Just like he knows where all the stars are, how many there are, and the names of each star, and what the characteristics of each star is. As we go to 1 Corinthians, it talks about how God has established different characteristics for the stars. Now, this is an analogy for human beings. Just like he's made all the stars different, he's made every human being different. And just like he's made every human being different, there's a reason why you're different than everybody else in this room. Because God has given each of us an individual mandate in terms of why we're here on planet Earth. So God has given me a ministry. He's given you a ministry. Everybody gets a different one. That's why all of us are built in a different way. And by the way, I think one of the best ways of finding out what your God-given mission is to look at the insights from 2 Corinthians 4. how does God fulfill his mission through us? He says he fulfills his mission through us, just like light gets through cracked jars. So what you see in 2 Corinthians 4 is a message. Every human being is a crackpot. Now what I mean by that is we're kind of like a clay jar, but we all have defects. And there's cracks in us. You know, we're all different. All of us have got gifts that no one else has. But all of us have disabilities that we don't see in other people. But that God's glory will shine through the disabilities, through the cracks. So the message of 2 Corinthians 4 from Paul is, Paul talks about his cracks, you know, his failings and disabilities. And by the way, when I talk about disabilities, I'm also talking about life experiences. All of us have gone through painful trauma. And what Paul tells us is God's Holy Spirit wants to be glorified through shining through the cracks. So the message is, don't cover up the cracks. Don't cover up the defects. Don't try to hide the painful experiences in your life, because God's going to use all of that to shine forth with his light and use that to reach other people for faith in Christ. But it all begins with the stars. Every star is different. God's got a name for each one. He knows exactly how many there are. And just like that, he knows exactly how many human beings there are. He knows your name. We're all different. He knows how you're different. He knows your experiences. And he intends to glorify himself through the distinctives of you as a human being. So find out what those distinctives are and let God's glory shine through, just like God's glory shines through all the stars. But what you see in Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy is that just like there's lots of stars, there's going to be lots of people that receive redemption. You know, and this settles a major doctrinal dispute. And you see this particularly in the Christian cults, where they'll try to argue that the number of people that are going to receive salvation is going to be a small number. What you see repeated over and over again, this is what's interesting, of all the characteristics of stars, this is the one that's most repeated in this list of scriptures. Namely, that the stars are really very, very numerous. And just like the stars are very, very numerous, the number of people that will be redeemed by Jesus Christ likewise is very, very numerous. Now, you can push these texts a little bit too far. Some people, for example, looked at Genesis 22 and said the number that will be children of Abraham, and by the way, that's a theologically technical term, children of Abraham are not just blood-related Jews of Abraham. The Old Testament talks about Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews? Those who believe in God. And notice throughout all of the Old Testament, there was a pathway for Gentiles to become, quote, blood-related Jews, where they'd be incorporated into the family of God as a Jew, and thereafter you would be considered a child of Abraham. So, for example, when Moses led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, it says numerous Egyptians joined them and became, quote, Jews. They became Hebrews, believers in God. And that option is open to all people groups to this very day. So when it talks about children of Abraham being very numerous, it's not just talking about, quote, the blood descendants of Abraham, but all those who choose to become part of the family of God. And the message you see here repeated over and over again is that the descendants of Abraham will be as numerous as the stars. Or actually what it's saying is, just as the stars cannot be numbered by human beings, they can be numbered by God. God knows the exact number. And we astronomers have come up with an approximate number. Whenever I tell people that there are 50 billion trillion stars, they think I'm talking about an exact number. No, that's rounded off. We haven't actually counted every single one. But God has. God has counted every single one, just like he's counted every single human being. But what the text is saying here, just like you can't number the grains of sand on all the seashores of planet Earth, and just like you can't number all the stars that exist in the universe, likewise you can't number all that will become children of Abraham. So the cults are wrong when they say it's only going to be 144,000. It's going to be a very large number, In fact, it's going to be a number more than what we can number. Now, when I say we, I'm talking Abraham's generation. So I think the key to interpreting these texts, what would be numberless for the people of Abraham's generation? And what you can determine is that they had numbering systems that would take them up into the hundreds of millions, which would mean that the number of human beings that will become children of Abraham are going to be more numerous than the hundreds of millions. That's when their number system stopped. Today our number system, thanks to the national debt, goes much farther. So, and other features. Yes. We've got a rough idea of how many human beings have ever lived. And, you know, today we have more human beings alive on planet Earth than have ever been alive before. But if you go back to the days of the Roman Empire, at its peak, the Roman Empire had 200 million people. And at its peak, that was more than half the population of the world. So we're looking at a much smaller number in the past. In fact, when I was in Japan, I saw these billboards that made the point that there are more people today over the age of 65 alive than people over the age of 65 that have died since the beginning of Adam and Eve. Yeah, well, I mean, there's two factors going there. We got a rising population. So, hey, we got 7 billion people today, whereas there was much less than that in the days before. Science. And people are living longer.
Science.
Yeah.
Science.
So, we live longer.
It's not the Bible, it's science.
Well, it's interesting. Remember Perry Santos was here last week? And by the way, Perry wanted me to leave you a message. He wanted to thank this class for just the hospitality you showed him and just the spirit that he saw here in the class. His comment was, we need a class like this in churches around the country. And he just wanted to thank you for the way you treated him. But I had a long conversation with Perry on Friday. And what we discovered is there's a rather spectacular number of volunteers in our different chapters that have an MD and a PhD, medical researchers. And so what Perry Santos is going to do is get together with the chairman of our board of directors at Reasons to Believe, Stan Lennard, who also is one of these guys with an MD, PhD. And they're going to get this team together, and they're going to write a book on how the Bible had the medical wisdom that we're just discovering today being made available. And also, that's going to be part of the book, just saying how if you look at the medical law in the Bible, it was thousands of years ahead of its time. And determined, by the way, there's evidence that if you follow that medical advice you see in the Bible, you have a much higher probability of living longer. So, matter of fact, I remember when I started Reasons to Believe, a fundraising expert came to me and said, don't get too focused on trying to get bequests. And, you know, we don't do that at Reasons to Believe. I mean, we want to get people giving while they're alive. But he says, a lot of organizations focus on bequests. And he says, here's the problem with Christian evangelical organizations focusing on bequests. They live 8 years longer on the average than the rest of the population because they're following the counsel of the Bible. So you've got to wait 8 years longer to get the bequest. So I followed his advice and said, you know, we need to be doing a different strategy in trying to raise money. But the other part that they're going to put in the book is just the amazing design evidence and evidence for supernatural design we see in the human body. And what particularly excites me about these medical researchers is they're going to be talking about the human body being designed to deal with a situation at the time of Adam and Eve and Moses, and then how it's also able to deal with humanity in its present state. And, you know, one of them, Stan Lennard, is into infectious diseases. And one of the things we notice about human beings today, we're more susceptible to infectious diseases than we were thousands of years ago. But today we've got the medical advance to deal with those infectious diseases we didn't have long ago. In fact, Perry was just telling me, he says, you know, your pets, their immune system is way better than yours. I mean, after all, your pets drink out of a toilet and they're okay. If we drink out of a toilet, there are consequences.
Have they done an experiment?
Well, it looks like we've got a volunteer here. So. But the whole point is, thousands of years ago, our immune systems were better because we were exposed to more disease problems. There's a reason why our immune systems are not as strong as they used to be is we live in very clean environments. But your pets don't. So, and by the way, they don't live as long either. They kind of need that. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to take a couple of questions. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just curious. You didn't give out the figure. How many humans have lived on this planet since the beginning of
Well, there's some debate, but everybody agrees that the total number of human beings that have ever lived is less than 100 billion.
Less than 100 billion?
Yeah, so at least 7% of all the human beings that have ever lived are alive today. And some have argued that the figure may be as low as 30 billion. I'm skeptical, and I don't think you can push it any less than 40 billion. So somewhere between 40 and 100 billion people have lived since the time of Adam and Eve. And, of course, part of the debate is, how long ago did Adam and Eve live? And, you know, approximately 50,000 years ago, plus or minus 30 or 40,000 years. So that does give you some uncertainty.
Well, so we're counting from Adam and Eve. We're not counting, say, the Homo erectus erectus or whatever it's called.
Well, we're not. But even those people who want to include, say, Neanderthals as humans, it doesn't make much difference. There were never that many of them around. So when we humans came upon the scene, relatively soon there was a population explosion, which is still going up to this day. That is sobering to think that at least 7% of all the people who have ever lived are alive today, which means we have the greatest opportunity for fulfilling the Great Commission. We have a lot more people to bring to faith in Christ than the disciples in the days of Jesus did, just because there's more people on the planet today. Okay, yeah.
But it seems to me it's backwards. We're living into our 90s now, at 100. Japanese guy just died 100
hey, there
years was, old.
You know there's a member of the class here who's 100 years old. So, yes.
That's great. But listen,
if you all follow the advice of this book, maybe you can. Go ahead.
Anyhow, the reason why it's hard for me to believe in the Genesis, because at that time, they say that they lived 700, 800 years, and at that time there was no medicine, there was no science. They were still being eaten probably by wild animals. But so, and then as time progressed, the lifespan grew
shorter,
more and more as people moved into cities and stuff like that. Just 100 years ago, it was the lifespan was 40 years, maybe then 50, then 60. So it's progressing upward, not downward. So to me, it doesn't make sense that people that live and that are in
well,
Stone Age,
okay.
Iron Age.
I'm running out of time, Al.
More than we do now.
Okay, but I have a book out called The Genesis Question, and there's a chapter in there on how people in the days before the flood had the potential for living a factor 10 times longer than we do today, mainly because they weren't facing the threats to shorten lifespan that we face today. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details, but it's there, and there's articles on their website that talk about that. And I'm actually coming out with a brand new book on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we've kind of beefed all that up with the latest research on how we now know there's a supernova event that occurred at the time of the flood that has a huge factor on our lifespans. But it's not the only factor you got to deal with. So yeah, there's brand new research out. We've actually discovered a supernova remnant that's 25 degrees across in the sky. And because of its enormous size, it's an event that must have happened just a few tens of thousands of years ago. We also know that that event is responsible for more than 90% of what we call the killer cosmic rays. The cosmic rays are most likely to give you cancer. But it tells us in Genesis 6:3 that God stepped in and shortened the maximum lifespan of human beings down to 120 years. So yeah, you only got 20 more years to go before you'll no longer be a member of the class.
You're asking twice. I shared obviously about scientific discoveries, and we have scientifically measured a baleen whale that was scientifically measured to be 220 years old. Living with harpoons in his blubber, no less, obviously. And then, of course, also the longest, oldest living thing, obviously, as far as the animal lovers is found in a gooey duck clam off Iceland that was 600 years old, and it only died because they cut it in half.
They
expect to find one 900 years old because it showed no signs of age. It was 600 years old, and they cut it in half. It was young. It wasn't even old, so they expect to find a 900-year-old gooey duck clam. Granted, those are cold water, obviously, as you said, much lower metabolism, but after reading that, I mean, a person living that long or longer, you know, given the things that you said, it is scientifically probable.
Well, the other thing that might be good for you to know is science is now saying that the generation that's alive today has the maximum lifespan. From here on in, the lifespan is going to decline.
Do you think it's going to decline?
We're at the maximum.
Looks like it's going up, doesn't it?
No.
Well,
I have Obama here.
Yes, sir. I'll let that one go. And part of the reason why we've had such a strong advance in lifespan in the 20th century is because we've been able to cut down the death rate of newborns. And so, you know, as you can read in the New Testament, there were people living into their 90s. John had to have lived into his 90s, probably his late 90s, given how old the book of Revelation is. So even in the days of the Romans, people could live just as long as we live today, but the maximum is 120 years. There's biological reasons why you can't live past about 120 years.
Time to close in prayer. Nobody
sure. Okay. All right. Just don't go to Russia, because there the death rate for males is 56. That's the average lifespan. But that's because of their alcohol consumption. So, all right. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you've given us very wise counsel in the Bible as how we can live as long as the laws of physics and the biological limitations will permit. And so, Father, help us to be wise and living healthy lifestyles like the Bible encourages to live. That we may have more time to fulfill the purposes which you put us here on earth. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us in this class to look at how you've made us different than every other human being, just like you've made the stars different from every other star, and how in those differences, Lord, we can discover why you've put us here on planet earth at this time and this place. And Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit so we can be in complete submission to you, that we may be able to fulfill the purpose for why we're here on earth as efficiently and as speedily as possible. So in these brief few decades, we can bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.